Holy Father, we thank you that in all ways you have poured out your love and your mercy upon us. We thank you that we are not merely called to be your servants, but that we are called to be your sons. And so as children, we take this opportunity now to look at our family history, and we ask that it would be instructive to us, that your word would not go forth and return void, and that we would understand these not merely as the words of Holy Scripture, but also the very facts of history, which all men will have to reckon with. Impress this on our hearts and minds this morning, we ask, and bless all the proceedings of our worship this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to cover the Northern Kingdom. So when we're talking about the Northern Kingdom, what year are we talking about? What is the beginning of the Northern Kingdom? Does anybody remember this? You did a great job. 722 is actually the ending of the Northern Kingdom. But Danica, what a great memory. 722 is the end of the Northern Kingdom. And the beginning was just about 200 years earlier in, anybody? 930 BC was the beginning of the Northern Kingdom. Now, the nice thing is, if you remember that, you also remember the beginning of the Southern Kingdom, because it happened at the same time. And by way of review, when the two kingdoms split, which kingdom kept the Davidic kingship, the north or south? That would have been the south. Who is the first king in the north? Jeroboam the first. Very good. And what was the nation? Somebody, I haven't heard from anybody over here today. What was the nation? She was off by 200 years, you know. What was the nation that eventually conquers Israel in the north? That's Assyria. Very good. Last question. What was the, who was the king who lost the United Monarchy? There's actually two ways you could answer this, I guess. Okay, Rehoboam. And what? Why did I say there were two ways you could answer that? Yeah, a fascinating study of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. The United Kingdom split because of Solomon's sin. It was declared to Solomon. And yet it was through Rehoboam that the actual effective means of the split of the kingdom came about. I don't know how you would. I'd love to sit down with a real Arminian, if you can find one, and ask how it was that Solomon could be told that the kingdom would be divided, and yet it was through the exercise of Rehoboam's free will that it actually fell. Now, remember, we're good Calvinists, so we would agree it was through the exercise of Rehoboam's free will. We don't deny free will. We just say that free will is not libertarian free will. You can't will to do anything. You can will what is within the boundaries of free will. God is over and above in his sovereignty free will. And yet the scriptures teach that that will is actually free. We'll get to more on that later throughout the coming months and years and my entire ministry here, because that's all over the Bible and we preach the Bible. So you're not going to miss it, but it's a good thing to talk about. So today what we're going to do is a relatively brief, I say that every week, I know, but I really have hopes this week, relatively brief overview of the Northern Kingdom. This, we're going to go back over everything that I'm about to tell you. But the only point here is today is that if you, kind of like when you get a new book, you read the table of contents, you read the back, you flip through a little bit to see where you're going. If you're like me, you might read the ending because the suspense, I can't handle it. But so we're going to see where we're going and then we'll go back over it in subsequent weeks. So, again, I'm getting the blippy thing. I don't know what's going on with that. So here's the brief outline of what we're going to do. Today's the overview. Next week will be the Sunday after Presbytery, so I'll give you a rundown of everything that happened at Presbytery. I'll include juicy details. It's Presbytery. It's not really juicy details, but it is important for you to understand how our church and our church government works. So the weeks that we'll deal with the Northern Kings, we'll talk about the first six kings, spending most of our time on Jeroboam the First. We'll also cover Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri. Elah is going to be real short. Zimri is going to be real short, too. And Omri. After that, we'll spend... I think we might be able to get Ahab and Elijah and Jehu and Elisha all together. Maybe not. I'm not sure. We'll go over the middle kings and maybe in the same Sunday, the middle prophets. The middle prophets, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah could probably deserve their own Sunday. And then the final kings of Israel and the end of the nation as a whole. So it could be, including today, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. We'll probably compact that some, probably get it down to 4 or 5. But there's hopefully we'll just keep it interesting. And if it gets boring, we'll move fast. And if it's interesting, we'll slow down. I'm not really worried how long it takes. I just don't want to waste your time. So quick overview of the Northern Kingdom. First, Jeroboam the First is raised up as king in the north. Jeroboam is worried that the people are going to want to return to Jerusalem to worship. Now, this is really important because Israel at this time is a geographically based, well, Judaism, I should say, is a geographically based religion. You have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And so there's limitations placed on them. You can't, if you think about it, it would be really difficult to take and say, we're going to send out Jewish missionaries. They're going to build boats and sail across the seas. You can imagine the Jews discovering America, the Jews evangelizing the Native Americans. It was always the intention that God's reign would cover the whole earth. And yet within the provision, you know, according to the law, you have to go to Jerusalem, you have to gather here, you got to go to the temple. There's only one temple. And so you can't really be that far away from Jerusalem. And Jeroboam, of course, recognizes this and says, wait a second, if everybody goes down to Jerusalem, they might just want to stay. And I'll slowly bleed my nation off. As a matter of fact, every nation had its own gods. It had its own geographically based religion. If you're a Philistine, you live with the Philistines and you worship Dagon and other Philistine gods, and you worship it geographically. And so he has a clever idea. He says, you know what? Just so the people that, why don't we build our own worship centers? And so he builds two large idols, big golden calves. Now, where have we seen golden calves before? That's right, with Moses right there in Exodus. So if you're looking for a false religion to build, a golden calf seems like, hey, tradition. Our people, when they're not worshiping Yahweh, they like golden calves. Let's build a couple of them. One in Dan, the other in Bethel. We don't know what the... Somebody just want to stick their head out there, see what's going on. Make sure nobody's car window got smashed in or something. Not to freak you guys out. Unlikely, but with that long driveway, we're going to start to have to. Handguns aren't going to do it. We're going to need rifles. kidding. So there's one, you know, we don't know what the golden calves looked like exactly. This is a replica of a Babylonian idol. And so just to give you a sense of the decoration, it wouldn't have just, I always picture as a kid that it would have been like just a sculpture of a calf, like a realistic but made of gold. First of all, it wasn't solid gold. Gold has always been relatively rare. That's why it's valuable. So it would have been overlaid, but it would have been highly decorated and iconographic, if that makes sense. It would have been kind of stylized. So there's the northern one in Dan and southern one in Bethel. The way that I always remember which one is on north, and there's a map, you can see if I can get, so right there, there's Dan up there, and there's Bethel in the south. And right here, you see the line right there. There's Jerusalem not too far away. So you can imagine if you're Jeroboam and you've got people in here, you've heard of Shechem before, you've got people here, it's not too far for them to go down to Jerusalem. So you might, if that's the border right there, you might want to find some kind of way to keep them from heading down there. So he puts one in the north. So if you're up here, you can just travel to the north. And one right down in Bethel, right on the border, to kind of catch anybody who might be inclined to move south. And, of course, these remain. This is one of the first acts of Jeroboam. He's the first king. And so they remain for the entirety of the 200 years. Worship of Baal is predominant. Baal is a Canaanite god. High places are established, and so you're going to see a lot of synchronicity. You're going to see people worshiping Yahweh with idols, because remember the golden calf, and this is an important nuance when it comes to the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, which is what? Have no other gods, means worship Yahweh, don't worship any other gods. And so sometimes we talk about idolatry as the first commandment. We say, oh, they're idolaters, meaning they're not worshiping Yahweh, which is true, of course. But the second commandment specifically means, it's not talking about worshiping other idolatrous gods. The first commandment is talking about not worshiping other gods besides Yahweh. The second commandment means, and when you do worship Yahweh, don't worship him with idols. So the building of the golden calves in Dan and Bethel, those are violations of the second commandment. Worshipping Baal is a violation of the first commandment because it's worshipping a false god. Now, incidentally, you're also worshipping a false god via an idol. So you're worshipping with idols. But the second commandment, that's already been prohibited. We already took care of that in the first commandment. Second commandment really deals with idols of Yahweh. Does that make sense? Great. Off we go. The worst king, the most notable king of the northern kingdom, King Ahab, fine figure in both Moby Dick and the Old Testament. Ahab is, of course, the worst king of the north. He marries Jezebel, who's a Canaanite princess, and a committed devotee of Baal. And so he is committed to Baal as well. Wholesale Baalism. They're not even worried about the golden calves. They remain up there. But Baal is the religion. Jezebel has a really interesting story, including the story of her burial. If you're not aware of it, that's good reading right there. The boys will love that. Prophets of the North. The North has five prophets, including major and minor. Now, this does not include what we might refer to as incidental prophets. Ahijah is a very important prophet in establishing the northern kingdom, but he's not considered in the history of Israel to be a major prophet or a minor prophet. So the major prophets would be in the literature. You remember those Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. In English, we refer to Daniel as one of the major prophets. But remember, so this is where, in remembering the prophets of the north, our major prophets, our Hebrew Bible becomes important. So what are the books of the prophets? We start out, so we got the books of the Pentateuch, right? Isaiah is one of them, very good. There's 8 books in the Hebrew Bible of the prophets. So after the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then what's next? Joshua, Judges, not Ruth, she's with the writings. Samuel, remember, 1 and 2 Samuel get mushed into one in Hebrew. Actually, they were one. We pulled them apart. Samuel and Kings. So when we're talking about the major prophets, we're talking about the prophets that had a major impact in the history. So the north does have some major prophets according to the Hebrew reading of things. Elijah and Elisha in the 9th century B.C. were prophets to the north. Now, this is very interesting because Elijah shows up about the same time as Ahab. The king of the nation was a wholesale devotee of Baalism. And yet, what is God doing? Still sending prophets. I have not, in my own life, I have considered this a great deal. And I find myself perpetually flummoxed by this. And it may be my own sinful response. I don't know, but I'm continually challenged by this, and I haven't really worked out a resolution of how I should think about this. So our own denomination shares a long heritage with the PCUSA. The PCUSA is now, they started ordaining women a long time ago. They started even worse than that. They started opening up to all kinds of liberalism in the past. You can find PCUSA ministers who would deny the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus, deny the virgin birth, deny substitutionary atonement, deny salvation by grace, deny the wrath of God on sinners. They have essentially, and Machen wrote about this. I know you know this, Vic. Machen wrote about this in the 1920s. And he says, look, they can practice their religion. It's perfectly fine for them to do so. In fact, there's a wonderful organization dedicated to their religion. It's called Unitarian Universalism. They're simply not Christian. And yet I look at Ahab, who was certainly not a Jew, under any meaning of the word save genetic. He was genetically descended from Abraham, and that's where it ended. Full-blown Baalist, and yet God sends prophets. And so the thing that I always struggle with and have not resolved, what does that mean for us when we look at our long, forlorn, long-lost brothers in the PCUSA? Or you could even go back further. What does this mean for those in the Roman Catholic Church? How should we regard them? Simply as non-Christians? Would it have been right at the time for someone to look at the Northern Kingdom and say, they are simply non-Jews? It doesn't seem that they're quite regarded like that. It's true that Nineveh does, a pagan city in Assyria, does actually receive one prophet. And who's that prophet? Jonah. Good, you know that. But of course, Jonah is there to highlight a counterpoint. Jonah is there in showing grace to Nineveh. God demonstrates the grace that he would be willing to show to Israel, and he also demonstrates their hardness of heart. Look, the Assyrians repent, and you, Israel, you don't. So even the salvation of Nineveh for that brief time was in relation to Israel. It had something to do with Israel. How should we regard Roman Catholics? I'm not comfortable with the language of separated brothers, or what's this new thing that Peter Lighthart starts saying? I'm a reformational Catholic. Oh, brother. I certainly wouldn't, if I was in the South, I certainly wouldn't say, well, hey, we're going to worship with our good brothers in the North. Yay, we love, we're kind of separated brothers. They're highly rebellious. The message they need is one of repentance, one that judgment is coming. But Israel was still not simply regarded as Canaan. It wasn't quite that easy. And so while I couldn't say in good conscience, I'm going to go fellowship with these Roman Catholics here, or I'm going to go fellowship with these, I'm going to go and worship with this hyper-liberal PCUSA. There are some still barely holding on faithful PCUSA churches. They still exist. I had a very faithful professor in seminary who was in the PCUSA, and he thought if we just hold out long enough, all the liberals will leave. I don't think that's the case, but in any case, do we hold on to them, and how do we regard them? How should we interact? I don't think that we can have good fellowship with them, but at the same time, I don't think we can cut them off and count them like Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or something like that. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you know, so what Vic was saying, I know you can all hear, is that if you look at Romans 11, Paul considers the Jews to be Jews, but apostate Jews. I think it's even, as we consider the destruction of the temple, and it seems to me that just like in the North and just like in the South, there was a decisive point at which, okay, Israel as a nation, as the northern nation, is now closed for business. Assyria has taken them and they're gone. Judaism, closed for business. The temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. You can't be a Jew, and I can't look at a Jew and say, this is a Jew who has a faithful relationship with God. God has closed down all access to himself. I think you could be a God-fearing Jew before the destruction of the temple, and after you could not. There's sort of something in me that says, I guess I'm kind of waiting to see, like, will the PCUSA in my life is shrinking dramatically. In my lifetime, will it shrink down to nothing? Will they virtually disappear to a point at which we can say, clearly, God has shut this whole thing down? He hasn't done that with the Roman Catholic Church. Will it happen? I don't know. So there's my puzzle. Good. Right. At the very end, there will be a reformation. I don't know if that's eschatological language or how eschatological is. Alexi. Oh, is that right? Huh. Okay, yeah, no, I like... Okay. Interesting. I'd like to see that. Yeah, I know where James White would come down on that. All right, so let's move on here. Amos and Hosea in the 8th century are prophets to the north. Hosea's main message is that you have been covenantally unfaithful to Yahweh. That's where a covenant renewal ceremony is actually appropriate. The covenant has been wholesale broken. And Amos, his message is that there's a lack of justice and mercy and abuse of the poor and needy. And so Amos is a good book to study in our modern day because I think it's the liberal mindset, politically liberal mindset, says that any sort of that injustice means that some people make more money than other people. That's injustice. The conservative mindset, I think today, you know, kind of could be summed up as injustice means you're denied your basic civil rights. And I think that Amos is a good corrective to both of those because is it abuse of the poor if some people make more money than others? Certainly not. Is it an injustice if some people make more money? Obviously not. That's not injustice. However, you've got really wealthy guy over here, right? There's Bill Gates. And here's a guy who's barely scraping by, barely feeding his family, can't afford health insurance, right? So what does the federal government do? It says, okay, we've got your taxes and everything. Maybe even an element of injustice in how much, what percentage is Bill paying? Well, if he's playing his cards right, maybe nothing. But in the end, you know, the rich are paying a higher percentage in taxes, so there's an injustice there. But at the same time, this guy over here is getting penalized by the government because he doesn't have health insurance, which he can't afford anyway. So now you're taxed for being too poor. Or they both get speeding tickets. Who's driving the same speed down the same road at the same time of day? Who is likely to get out of that speeding ticket? Obviously the rich guy, because you can afford a lawyer. This guy's got to go and represent himself, and he says all the wrong things because he doesn't know what to say. He's got to file his own taxes. He doesn't know how to do that. He doesn't know all the loopholes. Bill just hires somebody to do that. He hires a wonderful lawyer. There's a huge advantage in our legal system is the better term. If you're rich, there's a tremendous disadvantage if you're poor, and everybody knows this. And to act like that is not some kind of gross injustice, I think is blindness. I don't know that I have a better solution. Should you be able to hire a lawyer? Yes, I think so. I don't know what that would take. In any case, Amos will address both of those things, and I think, once again, the Bible will upset both the liberal mindset and a conservative mindset. Jonah, of course, sent to the Assyrians in Nineveh as a counterpoint to Israel. The Assyrians, the bloodthirsty, stack up a bunch of skulls just to scare you. Look at how many people we just killed, Assyrians. Repent. When they're not even given a message of repentance. And you may remember my sermon series on Jonah. Jonah didn't say, Nineveh, if you will turn to the Lord and repent, then he will hear you. But if you don't, there's no conditional statement. It's just, Nineveh, and, you know, Jonah's dragging his feet and all this. 40 days, Nineveh's overthrown. 40 days, Nineveh's overthrown. You know, get it while it's hot. Get it while it's judgment. And they all hear this, and from top to bottom, they repent. The cows repent. The king repents. Sackcloth and ashes. And they find mercy, even though no mercy was promised to them. It wasn't even offered. And yet, His nature is that God is a merciful God. And people who repent, who weren't even offered repentance, find mercy. And so this would sort of be like, you know, going to stubborn people in Atlanta and saying, look, we went to Portland and walked downtown and said, Portland, God will judge you. And people are falling down, crying, weeping, saying, what must I do to be saved from this judgment? And then going to Atlanta or, Dallas or some Bible Belt city and saying, look, you stubborn people, you don't even get out of bed to go to church. You stay in and watch football. But we went to Portland and Portland repented just at a word. We just told them judgment is coming and they all fell down. And we tried to not even go. Right? God said, go to Portland. So I started driving towards Atlanta. And somehow I got in a car accident, but I was fine. My car got mangled on top of a semi, and the semi drove into Portland and stopped, and the car fell out, and I opened the door, and there I was in Portland. And everybody was standing around saying, have a latte. What do you have to say to us? There it is. All right. 722, Assyria sacks Samaria. People are uprooted and deported. And the land then is populated with foreigners. And that's the end of those 10 tribes. Later on, under Josiah's rule, there's indication that there was a remnant, some kind of stragglers. Their faithfulness unknown to us, but at least faithful enough that when Josiah was restoring worship in Judah, they came down from the north. And so the tribe as a unit is lost forever. They never, never, never come back. Not until the next time we see those tribes is in Revelation. But in history, they have not yet returned. And don't even search on the internet because weirdos love to establish. They're like, yeah, yes, Europe was one of the 12 tribes. It's just weird. Weird, weird. Good. Yeah, they were taken. Many were, important people would have been taken to Assyria. They would have either been killed or, this is a wholesale. And if you want to take over a country, what you do is you take the best and brightest and make them eunuchs and make them serve you so that you get they basically become your slaves. So you have the benefit of their service and knowledge and abilities. Anybody who might be important, you kill so that there's not going to be an uprising. Like, if some nation were to invade us, they'd want to kill the politicians' children, the newscasters, the celebrities, and the poets. Right? And all what?
And all Texans.
Yeah, maybe Texans. They'd want to kill the people who would have the ability to inspire rebellion. So in our culture, that would, in all seriousness, that would be musicians, rock stars, anybody who's on People magazine, besides politicians, anybody who's newsworthy. You'd want to kill them. Take the scientists and the engineers and anybody who can help you, and then the little people, the peasants. Some of them you might take, some would remain, but. But what you do is you've got this great land here. And so you take your people and you say, hey, this is kind of like the westward expansion in the United States. Native Americans are like, hey, we're here. You're like, whatever. We own it now. We're coming. And there's no reservations. In fact, you can even say that Assyria was more merciful than Americans were in the westward expansion because they would have those whom they didn't kill, they would take in marriage and they would have children, and they just kind of got incorporated into society. Granted, the dominant society, but it's hard to say whether it would be better to put on a reservation or not. In any case, so some marks of the north, things we're going to see. The nation is Israel, capital Samaria, 930 to 722 BC. Five prophets, two of them major, what we'd call major prophets, three of them part of the 12. You remember that? The 12 is the last book. It's the eighth book of the prophets in the Hebrew canon, and it consists of all 12 minor prophets: Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, and Jonah. I tried to think of a mnemonic for E-E-A-H-J, and just that's hard. Extra credit. You get a lollipop next week if you can think of one. The notable kings in the north: Jeroboam, Ahab, Jehu, Jeroboam the second, Pekah, and Hoshea. Maybe Hoshea, I'm not sure. Those are the notable kings. 19 kings in all, some of them with week-long kingships, because assassination comes quickly when you're in the north. In the north, the kings could come from any one of the tribes. There was no lasting dynasties. Omri had the best dynasty, and that went for three generations after him. And then, so it was his son, grandson, his great-grandson was killed and deposed. But that was the best they had. And then a new tribe takes over. So there was no dominant tribe, whereas in the south, it's always a king in the line of Judah every time. Since they are often assassinated, it's usually the head of the military who assassinates them. Even today, a military coup, if it's going to be the military who takes over, or if somebody's going to take over the kingship, it's going to be the military. In the same way that today, you know, we see military coups and the former general is now the president. This is why they often wear all their medals and everything. One lasting remnant of God's grace on this country is back when the Supreme Court was deciding on what constituted a hanging chad in Florida. Cuba can just have it. With the last American to leave Florida, please take the flag. But in the whole thing with the Supreme Court and George Bush, and if you've been to Florida, you get that, with George Bush and Al Gore, nobody worried about what the military thought. Isn't that nice? Well, it's kind of nice, the little country. Nobody was like, well, we better interview the generals and see what the generals say. Which way is the Army going to go? Is the Navy going to go with the Army? It never even occurred to anyone that we would have a military coup. So all the generals are like, well, we cast our vote. We're just waiting to see who the new president's going to be, and then we'll obey his orders. And it doesn't matter if it's Bush or Gore, we'll follow his orders. That's really nice, actually. That's a stunning mercy. In the Bible, we'll read about the nation of Israel as a northern kingdom in 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and, of course, the prophets aforementioned. Notable four, idolatry. This is kind of like the back of their tops card, right? This is like their kingship card. Notable four, idolatry, murder, military coup, and high-handed rebellion, including but not limited to Baalism, Asherah poles, high places, and golden idols in both Bethel and Dan. You've got a twofer. So sorry for those of you named Dan. We don't have, nobody names their kid First Church of Bethel. That would be. Okay, and hey, look at that. We finished on time. And we're ready for prayer requests. I play.